Okay, so the good news is we can skip the quiz tonight. Just because we've got a lot of material to cover, and well, so this will save us a few minutes. But hope that you do try to keep up with the textbook reading and the New Testament reading. So we do have a test coming up in about 2 weeks. So you'll need to be keeping up with the reading and textbook as well. So all right, so today we're in part three. Actually, I think it's part two. Oh, that's a misprint. Should be part two if we were. Part two of the Pauline epistles, and today we're looking at 1st and 2nd Corinthians. So you'll want to go ahead and open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians. We're going to be flying through these books. Actually, the Corinthian correspondence. So we're talking about not just 1 and 2 Corinthians, but other letters that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. Requires some special attention before we dive into the book themselves. So first of all, the background, the historical background of these epistles is a bit complicated. So we're going to spend some time trying to explain the background for this. But then also requires some special attention because of the serious moral and spiritual issues that were existing in the church of Corinth. So this church was famously one of the most problematic of the churches that Paul established, at least that we're aware of, that we have a biblical record for. And so we're going to have to take some time looking at what some of those problems were. But then also, because of the mental, physical, spiritual, and emotional stress that Paul experienced in addressing those issues. And especially when we get to 2 Corinthians, that will come front and center. If you have looked at the handout with the information about the New Testament books, so the 1 Corinthians, we've given that the theme, correcting problems in the local church. And in 2 Corinthians, we're labeling with the theme, the heart of Paul. So let's go ahead and get started in looking into some of this background. I'm calling this the Corinthian correspondence because there were actually four letters and three visits that Paul addressed to this congregation alone. And so, is that big enough for you to see? Can you read that? All right. So four letters and three visits. So the background that we're going to cover is to try to show what the timeline, the sequence of events that led to these letters. And obviously, we only have 1 and 2 Corinthians. We don't have 3 and 4 Corinthians. So we're going to explain which letters were not preserved for us in the New Testament. There were four letters and three visits. So the church at Corinth was founded on Paul's second missionary journey. We're not going to turn there, but I've tried to give all of these references in your notes. And I would suggest that if you really want to master this background, the background of these two epistles, go back on your own time and look up all these references. And so don't just take my word for it here. I've tried to accurately reflect what the scriptures actually tells us about this. The references are there for you to check on, but we're not going to have time to turn to every one of these. So on Paul's first visit to Corinth, he spent 18 months evangelizing the city and establishing the church. And then at the end of his time, this was during his second missionary journey, at the end of his time in Corinth, then he returned to Antioch. So there was a period of rest and reporting to the church at Antioch between his first and second missionary journey. During Paul's long tenure, so 18 months, quite a lengthy time that he spent here in Corinth, he developed a close relationship with the congregation and with many of the individual members of that congregation. Now, after Paul departed from Corinth, returned to Antioch, we're told in Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 10, Acts 20, 31, we're told that Apollos came to Corinth during Paul's absence, and he had a period of ministry there at Corinth. Apollos was an Alexandrian Jew. The Alexandrian Jewish community was famous throughout the first century world. It was one of the largest Jewish communities in the world outside of the Holy Land. And they were experts in the Old Testament law, but they also had a peculiar and a particular methodology in viewing Old Testament scripture and interpreting it. So Apollos, who was an Alexandrian Jew, you recall, he was converted under the ministry of John the Baptist, and studying out the scriptures. He became an expert in the Old Testament scriptures, but he did not have an understanding of who John the Baptist was trying to point out, which was Jesus Christ. So in Ephesus, remember, Aquila and Priscilla met Apollos, and they instructed him more perfectly in the way of the Lord. And so after that time in Ephesus, then Apollos traveled to Corinth, where he had an active ministry for a long period of time there among the congregation. After Paul completed his period of rest and reporting in Antioch, he began his third missionary journey. After traveling through Asia, he arrived in Ephesus, where he stayed for 3 years. So most of the events then that we're going to be talking about occurred during this three-year period while Paul was in Ephesus. And you remember how that Ephesian stay ended with the riot, Alexander the coppersmith, and not the coppersmith, Alexander the silversmith. I can't remember his name. It wasn't Alexander. I'm getting confused here. But anyway, the silversmith started the riot. That kind of ended Paul's tenure in Asia and in Ephesus. But while Paul was in Ephesus then, during this three-year period, probably fairly early on in that three-year period, he wrote a letter to the church at Corinth, which included instruction, particularly about the issue of fornication. There were probably other things in that letter, but this is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 5:9. Paul says, I wrote to you about this topic. So there was this previous letter previous to the book of 1 Corinthians that Paul wrote. This is a letter that has not been preserved for us. And we're going to call this first letter written by Paul to the church at Corinth, Epistle A. So we're going to have A, B, C, and D. The first letter, Epistle A, was not preserved for our benefit in Scripture. It was during this time then, while Paul was in Ephesus, Apollos left Corinth and came back to Ephesus, where he reported to Paul that there were serious problems developing among the congregation. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 12, Paul desired for Apollos to return to Corinth to help deal with these problems, but Paul says he was unwilling to do that. And we can only speculate as to why he was unwilling, but it's a reasonable assumption that because of these factions and divisions, these party divisions that were developing in Corinth, some in the congregation had actually elevated Apollos and pitted him against Paul and Peter. So there were these parties developing in Corinth, and it seems clear that Apollos recognized that those things were not right, and he did not want to get in the middle of all of that, and so he declined returning to Corinth at that particular time. 1 Corinthians 1:12 describes some of these events. Additionally, while sometime after this then, there was some members of the household of Chloe traveling from Corinth that arrived in Ephesus and also reported to Paul about the divisions in the congregation there. Paul mentions this, 1 Corinthians 1:11. So that was the source of some of his information about what was going on in Corinth. If I go too fast, just slow me down. So because of these reports then, as a result of Paul's concern, Paul sent Timothy then into Greece, and he was going to be traveling through Macedonia first. So he was going to minister in the churches of Macedonia and Achaia, but particularly Paul desired for him to deal with the issues that were developing in Corinth. This is recorded then in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 10 through 11, Acts 19, 21 through 22. But the travel and ministry that occupied Timothy in Macedonia evidently delayed his arrival in Corinth, and the problems there continued to multiply. Another delegation arrived from Corinth and Ephesus. Three men, Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus. And Stephanatus is mentioned in Acts 18:8. But Paul mentions their visit as a source of information. In 1 Corinthians 16:17, they delivered a financial gift from the church. They were bringing funds to help Paul as he was in ministry there in Ephesus. And additionally, they also brought a letter from the church. 1 Corinthians 16:17, 1 Corinthians 7:1, we're told that the church had asked Paul for advice about various questions regarding doctrine or practice. This letter then from the Corinthians was delivered to Paul by these three men. It also seems reasonable that Paul would have asked them about conditions in the church, which would have provided him with additional information about the problems that were developing there. So as a result of all of this information that Paul had collected, he wrote the book of 1 Corinthians. He answered their questions and addressed the problems that had been reported to him. And probably it was these three visiting Corinthians, Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, that carried Paul's letter back to the church. So we're calling this one then letter B. So this is the second letter that Paul wrote, the book of 1 Corinthians. But unfortunately, this letter did not resolve the problems that were continuing to develop. And soon after the letter arrived, Timothy also arrived after traveling through Macedonia. He arrived in Corinth soon after, and he was also not able to solve these growing problems in the church. So instead, the problems continued to intensify. And all of this led Paul then to leave Ephesus and make a short trip, a short personal visit to Corinth. King James says that he went in heaviness. New King James says in sorrow, quote unquote. So 2 Corinthians 2:1 and 2 Corinthians 12:14, 13:1, Paul is describing this previous visit that he had made to the church, coming to try to resolve these problems. So we're calling this visit number two. This was Paul's second visit to the congregation. But when Paul arrived, he faced a storm of opposition from within the congregation. Some of the things that he was dealing with when he arrived, there were some people in the church that insulted him personally and rejected his apostolic authority. There were also others that were there present in the congregation who were what Paul calls false apostles. These were Jewish false teachers, Judaizers, that had followed Paul around. They were attacking his character. 2 Corinthians chapters 10 through 12, we see Paul's response to these attacks on his apostleship in a defense of his apostolic office and authority. But then also, there were individual church members that were committing flagrant moral offenses and who refused to repent of their sins. 2 Corinthians 12:21 tells us about this. And so in the face of this overwhelming opposition that Paul was facing, he quickly left and returned to Ephesus. And again, we can only speculate about some of these matters. Paul doesn't actually tell us. But we can assume that the problems were so intense and severe that Paul did not wish to create an immediate breach of the church with its fellowship with him and with fellowship with other churches. Therefore, he simply stepped away and to take a breath and try to figure out how to deal with some of these problems that were there at the church. So Paul quickly left to return to Ephesus with these issues still unresolved. So after Paul arrived back in Ephesus in deep emotional distress, he wrote another letter to the church in which he dealt severely with these serious problems that he had personally encountered. 2 Corinthians 2, verses 4 through 10, 7, 12. We're calling this one letter C. Again, this letter has not been preserved for us. Some people have called this the severe letter. It was evidently a very severe letter in which Paul exercised his apostolic authority in bringing discipline to the congregation. And Paul sent Titus as his personal representative to carry this letter to the church and to deal with those that had sinned. 2 Corinthians 7, 8 through 13 tell us that Titus then was the bearer of this letter. So this is what we're calling the severe letter. That's letter C. Any questions to this point? So we learn later on that at some point Paul had informed the church at Corinth about his plans to visit them after leaving Ephesus. And this plan was very detailed. It involved him going from Ephesus directly to Corinth. And then from Corinth, then he would travel up into Macedonia. He was trying to collect an offering for the saints, so he would go up and minister in the churches in Macedonia, and then he would return back to Corinth after that period of travel, And from Corinth, then, he would travel on to Jerusalem to deliver the offering for the saints. So that was the travel plan that Paul had announced, either in his previous visit or in the previous letter, the severe letter. So we're told this in 2 Corinthians 1, verses 15 through 17 and 23, that Paul had given them these plans. But Paul's plans changed, and there was a reason for that. Paul changed his plans. He delayed his arrival at Corinth, probably in order to give the church additional time for consideration and repentance before he arrived and was forced to exercise severe apostolic discipline in the congregation. So this was an act of mercy on his part that he was delaying his arrival, give them further time for repentance and reconciliation. In the meantime, Paul, still in Ephesus, was left in great suspense concerning their response to his severe letter. He had sent Titus with the letter. He didn't know what the result was. So as soon as he wrapped up his affairs in Ephesus, and remember they had the riot there in the stadium, and Paul soon departed for Troas. So Paul's change in plans involved, instead of going directly to Corinth, he would travel from Troas, then up into Macedonia. This is the course that he had followed on his first mission or second missionary journey. From Macedonia, then, he would come down into Achaia to the church at Corinth. But when Paul arrived in Troas, Titus had not yet arrived. Paul was looking for the arrival of Titus with a report about the church's response to his letter. So he was expecting to meet Titus in Troas, but since Titus had not yet arrived, Paul, who was still in great distress, traveled on into Macedonia hoping to meet him there. We're told that these facts in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 12 through 13. So when Paul arrived in Macedonia at last, Titus also met him there, gave Paul a good report from Corinth, 2 Corinthians 7, verses 5 through 7. This possibly occurred, it says Macedonia, it probably could have been either Philippi or Thessalonica when he met up with Titus here. The church had repented, Titus reported. It had dealt severely with the sinners in the congregation, and the church was again open and responsive to Paul. So the severe letter had performed its intended purpose. And so, of course, that creates a lot of curiosity on our part exactly what was in that letter, but we'll never know, because that was obviously, it was so painful that Paul certainly didn't desire for it to hang around, and that letter was lost to antiquity. So after the arrival of Titus, then, Paul immediately wrote the book of 2 Corinthians. This would have been in about AD 56. Wrote it from Macedonia, in which he expresses his comfort and joy at their repentance, 2 Corinthians 7, 8 through 13, and to urge the church to forgive the primary offender that they had disciplined, who had also repented, 2 Corinthians 2, verses 5 through 11. So we're calling this one then letter D. 2 Corinthians is the fourth letter that he wrote, and it was also carried to the Corinthians from Macedonia. Titus turned around, went right back to Corinth with the letter in hand, with Paul intending to follow him shortly. So soon afterward, Paul arrived in Corinth, stayed himself about 3 months. This was his third visit then to Corinth, recorded in Acts 20, verses 2 and 3. It was during this visit in Corinth, then, that Paul wrote the book of Romans, this three-month period. All right, so I've kind of given you a timeline in your notes there. That table that I've given you kind of gives that information for you. I've tried to make it as full as possible so that you can follow up by studying some of those things out. And so this will help you to understand the background of what is actually contained in these two epistles. So let's talk about then the background of 1 Corinthians. So the date and location of writing, again, we've just given this, but let's just for review, written from Ephesus in about AD 55 during Paul's third missionary journey. All right, let's talk about the city of Corinth itself. Location. I've given you a map there. You can refer to the map if you'd like. City of Corinth was located on the narrow isthmus between Greece in the north and the Peloponnesus in the south. So this was an important, even a critical trade route in ancient times, because this isthmus was very narrow, just a few miles wide, and everything that was going from north to south or from south to north had to pass through this narrow gateway. But also, another interesting fact about this was that Corinth, as the center of trade and commerce that developed there, had two nearby seaports. So the city of Cenchrea was on the Aegean Sea. The city of Lycaum was on the Gulf of Corinth. And so ships would come into these ports on either side of this narrow isthmus, and they would actually drag the ships over land. It would save them days of travel around the isthmus of Greece, and then they would go back into the water then on the other side. It was just like a mile or two across that narrow isthmus, and they had a whole industry of carrying those ships across. But Corinth was right there between these two seaports. It was a cosmopolitan city. People from many nations, there were Greeks, Romans, Jews, many other nationalities represented. And because it was a cosmopolitan first century city, it was a city of pleasure. It was filled with sexual immorality and pagan worship. You've probably heard this before, but it bears reminding. The term to Corinthianize was a Grecian term. They used the name of the city and turned it into a verb to describe visiting a prostitute, particularly a sacred prostitute of the temple of Aphrodite. So to Corinthianize was to commit fornication, in other words. And so it was an important location for the temple of Aphrodite, which had thousands of religious prostitutes who serviced the worshipers who gathered there. So religious prostitution, this was part of their pagan worship. Immorality was so deeply intertwined in that pagan worship, which explains some of the issues that were going on in the church at Corinth, because the surrounding culture was totally debased. Also, just an interesting fact, every 2 years there were athletic games called the Isthmian Games, something like the Olympics, that were held there in Corinth. Any questions about any of this? All right, so let's talk about some of the purposes and themes of 1 Corinthians. So we're saying that the major theme of 1 Corinthians is correcting problems in the local church. And basically, Paul's methodology, as we'll see as we get into the content of the book, is simply to take the gospel that he had preached to them on his first missionary journey, been with them for 18 months, that as Paul preached the gospel to them, they were familiar with the gospel. Paul produced the gospel as the method of dealing with these many diverse problems and issues that the church was facing. So he was writing to correct the problem of divisions. We see this in chapter 1, verses 10 through 11. Notice there, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. So Paul is writing then to address this issue of factionalism, cliques, party spirit that had developed in the congregation and divided them up into little groups that were all fighting with one another. Paul also was interested in disciplining believers who had committed flagrant sexual immorality. So, for instance, in chapter 5, he talks about this actual case, a man who had married his father's wife. And he says, even the Gentiles view that as a debased act. So Paul is rebuking the church because they've not dealt with this issue in their midst. Paul is also writing to address and correct other problems, such as fornication or frequenting prostitutes, lawsuits against brothers, idolatry, eating meat offered to idols, disorders in the public worship, things like Lord's Supper and tongues, multiplication of tongues in the public assembly, and then also doctrinal error concerning the resurrection, which was a big deal. So Paul is writing to correct some of these problems. And as I said, it is the gospel that he provides as the solution to all of these varied and diverse problems. So the key verse, chapter 1 and verse 18, says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." So he's going to produce the gospel as the power and the wisdom of God for solving problems in the local congregation. Another purpose and theme that we can see in the book of 1 Corinthians is he wrote to answer questions that the congregation had asked Paul in a letter. So, for instance, in chapter 7, in verse 1, he says, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me," and in fact, for a period of about two or three chapters, Paul is going to address one by one those questions that they brought to him in a systematic manner. And then finally, Paul wrote to announce his intention to visit them to collect and transmit their offering to the poor saints in Jerusalem. Chapter 16, verses 1 through 18 is talking about this collection for the saints. So these were some of the reasons that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. And remember that Paul had received many reports about these problems. He could quote names and places and events. So he was not just shooting blind here. He was well informed of the things that were going on in this congregation. And so he's writing to address and correct these problems. So let's just do a quick survey of the contents of the book. So first of all, his introduction. Just an interesting note there. Notice verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. Do you remember who Sosthenes was? If you go back into the book of Acts, chapter 8 and verse 17, Sosthenes was the ruler of the Jewish synagogue in Corinth when Paul was dragged before the judgment seat of Gallio, and the Greeks then beat the ruler of the synagogue, Sosthenes, and evidently, somehow, that event led to his conversion to Christ. And so he left the synagogue then and joined the church and became a partner in ministry with Paul. And so he is also mentioned here then in this letter, very familiar to the church there, writing to the church of God, which is at Corinth. And Paul is writing to them as those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. So Paul is emphasizing that they have a position in Christ that is not affected by their practice as believers. Paul is writing to believers that are filled with all kinds of carnality, sins, problems and issues, not just in their own lives, but in the congregation as a whole, that were affecting the life of the whole congregation. And so Paul is reminding them at the outset then that they are those, because of their faith in Christ, they have been set apart and called by God to a lifestyle then that would be worthy of the gospel, worthy of their calling in Christ. In verses 4 through 9, he talks about the fact that they have been enriched in all of these spiritual gifts. Now, this is an early indication that misuse of spiritual gifts was a major issue in the church at Corinth. And particularly, this was a misuse of those public gifts of speaking. Whether it was speaking in tongues or prophecy or interpretation of tongues or teaching, these are all verbal gifts. And Paul is writing to them, trying to correct their thinking and set in order the worship that was so disordered there in their congregation. So he's setting the stage here by mentioning the fact that they did, in fact, have multiple spiritual gifts that were actively being used in the fellowship of the body. But then he goes on and addresses the issue of their divisions, their factionalism. And Paul says, you know, Christ was not divided. And his solution then, in verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. So the second part then, beginning in verse 10 through chapter 4:21, we have Paul diving in and beginning to work on some of these problems. But we need to recognize his methodology here. In 1:10 through 2:15, Paul simply returns to a recitation of the gospel itself. The message of the cross, he calls it. One of the issues going on in Corinth was their fascination with Greek rhetoric. So classical Greek education emphasized oratory, and it had a whole philosophy and methodology of public speaking that was a fascination then to the believers there at Corinth. And so Paul is saying you need to stop focusing on their oratorical skills and focus on the message of the gospel that has given you salvation. So he's trying to turn their attention then away from this public oratory. Paul says, you know, I came to you not in wisdom of words, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so he talks about not boasting in ourselves, not boasting in our gifts, but that we should boast only in the Lord. So that's what Paul is addressing here. He's addressing these factions by addressing the problem of pride. Pride is the issue, and he says we should glory in the Lord, not in our gifts. He continues in chapter 2. He talks about his method when he came to Corinth the first time was not with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. So we see the second thing that was a fascination to the Corinthians was not just this public oratorical skill, but the power and influence that those things brought for people to exercise over other people. And so they were looking for power. And Paul was saying, I didn't come to you with power or with oratory, but I came in the wisdom of the cross and in the power of the Holy Spirit. He says in verse 5 that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And so Paul is trying to correct their thinking and aim them away from their gifts and their performance and focus on the Lord and to focus on living life in the Spirit of God. So then in chapter 3, verse 1 through chapter 4, 21, not only do we need to properly apply the wisdom of the cross, we also need to properly evaluate God's fellow workers. So again, remember their divisions were, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. And so Paul here is giving instructions on how to evaluate God's workers. And so Paul says, who then is Paul and who is Apollos but ministers through whom you believe? Verse 5. He's accusing them of being carnal, behaving like men. Verses 1 through 4. So in verse 9 then he's going to say, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. What he's saying is, you shouldn't be puffing yourself up and being proud because you're a follower of Paul or because you're a follower of Apollos. You shouldn't be fighting with one another over who's the greatest preacher and who's the best orator. You should be recognizing that all of us are just workmen in God's field. And so he's trying to bring them back to the, again, their focus is on their gifts and on their influence. And then their focus was on their leaders, who they chose to align themselves with and follow. And I can tell you that in each of these cases, these men were not courting that type of a following. Paul was not trying to get people to build him up over Apollos. Peter was not interested in building himself up over Paul or Apollos. So instead, what we see is that these Corinthians were carnally attempting to place these men on a pedestal and to build themselves up then as big, good Christians because they were following the right person. And Paul is telling them that's totally bogus. There's no biblical wisdom in that anywhere. So you sit down in verse 18, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. So he goes on in chapter 4 then, let a man consider us as servants of Christ, stewards of the mysteries of God. Verse 6, these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. So again, he's attacking their boasting. That it's the boasting then, the pride that is leading to the party factions and divisions. And he's trying to lead them then to become imitators of himself. And again, we have to take this entire context here. Paul's not saying, okay, you guys just need to jettison Apollos and Peter and you need to follow me. No, what he's saying is we're all just fellow workmen. But what he's reminding them is that they don't have many fathers in Christ, that he had been the one to bring the gospel to them. And he had apostolic authority given to him by Christ. So he says in verse 14, I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, you do not have many fathers. Verse 16, therefore I urge you, imitate me. So Paul is setting himself up then, and he's going to repeat this phrase in chapter 11, be imitators of me. Paul is setting himself as an example for the believers to follow in order that they might learn to live godly Christian lives. So he wants them to learn to properly evaluate God's fellow workers. This leads to the next major section of the book, correcting other sins, 5:1 to 6:20. Some of these problems we see here. Chapter 5 deals with the discipline of the incestuous church member. He's telling them that they've sinned because they have been puffed up in pride without dealing with this flagrantly, openly sinning brother. Then in chapter 6, he talks about the issue of them taking one another to law before the unbelievers. And so he's going to address that. And again, he's always going back to the gospel in each of these cases and addressing these on the basis of the gospel itself. In chapter 6, verses 9 through 20, he's dealing with sexual immorality. So for instance, in 6:9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, and so on and so forth will inherit the kingdom of God. So verse 13, he says, now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. So he's going to go back again to Genesis. He talks about our the one flesh relationship in marriage and how frequenting prostitutes is a violation of their relationship with the Lord accordingly. Then in chapter 7, 7:1 through 11:1, he's answering their questions, specific questions that they have asked him. And so in chapter 7, verses 1 through 40, he's answering their questions about marriage and singleness. And we don't have time to go into this teaching, but Paul is going to speak very systematically and very clearly about what the Bible calls us to. And his overarching theme in this section is, in whatever state you were called, you should remain. That people shouldn't be constantly discontented with their current status and looking for something better. That they should be content in the state in which they were called. Then chapter 8:1 through 11:1, dealing with questions of liberty, conscience, and idol worship. Specifically dealing with the issue of eating meats offered to idols. And again, we just don't have time to go in detail into these chapters. But again, Paul is answering very systematically. And I can tell you this. In Taiwan, I preached through 1 Corinthians in my church. And this was in a congregation filled with first century Christians that had come directly out of paganism. So they knew all about what eating meat offered to idols looked like. That was a common problem. Now, for us in American society, that seems kind of weird. It seems like Paul is preaching about something that doesn't apply to anybody. But these were very real issues in the first century, and they are still very real issues in many places around the world today. So Paul is going to deal very clearly about these issues, providing practical and workable solutions for the people at Corinth to implement. Next major section of the book, in chapter 11:2 through 14:40, is providing instructions about order in the public worship of the church. So we need to keep this in mind. Paul here is dealing with public worship, the public worship of the congregation. And there were some various ways that he had become aware that their public worship had become very disorderly. So one of the key verses then in this section, see if I can find it here. I'm not going to find it, but it talks about do all things decently and in order. Or, for instance, look down at chapter 11 and verse 33. The rest I will set in order when I come. So this is this concept is coming directly out of the text. Paul is addressing these issues that were affecting the public worship of the church and creating huge problems in the congregation. So the first issue in 2 through 16 is this issue of head coverings in worship. And again, this is not totally irrelevant to us today. With the influx in American society of the Muslim peoples who come with their head coverings for women, and in some cases full body coverings for women, these were cultural issues that that were creating problems within the congregation. But I want to be clear here. There are those that try to interpret Paul's comments in this particular area as being culturally conditioned and therefore not relevant to us today. So what they're saying is Paul was addressing a cultural issue in the first century that doesn't apply to us because we have a different culture. And to that, I can only say this, that that Scripture always comes over culture. The Scripture stand in authority over our culture, and our culture does not modify or dictate how we interpret Scripture. And so we need to recognize, remember, in these passages, in these verses, Paul is going back to creation. He's going back to the Old Testament law. These are not just cultural instructions. These are biblical instructions in which Paul is applying biblical truth to, yes, cultural issues, but they're applied in a way that have a direct relevance then to us as well. Now, this is probably the most difficult passage in the whole book of 1 Corinthians. And I don't want to go there. Let me just simply say that the issue in these verses is the issue of headship. So it talks about having authority, a woman having authority on her head, and talking about her head being her husband. So the issue here then is headship. And in every culture, there are cultural ways of demonstrating and showing headship. And headship applies in the home, but it doesn't just apply in the home. We're told that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. So the issue then in these verses is about headship, not so much about head coverings, though that is a part of it. And that's about all I have time to say about that right now. Chapter 11, 17 through 34, he's correcting disorders in the Lord's Supper. So frequently when we hold the Lord's Supper, these are the verses that we read because Paul, again, is laying out a systematic teaching about what the Lord's Supper is, how it should be practiced, what its purpose is. So this is a very appropriate place for us to go when we're trying to understand what is the practice of what we would call communion or the Lord's Supper. And the problem was this, in the first century church, they had what they would call the love feast. The love feast was basically a celebration of that last Passover meal that Christ had with his disciples. But in the first century church, they would do this in every church gathering. They would have the love feast. Now, in our context today, the Bible doesn't dictate that we have to do it every week or every service. It leaves that open to some interpretation and application. We, in our church here, we do it once a month. But in the first century, every week that they gathered for worship, they would have the love feast. And the problems came when people were bringing their own meals. Some people didn't have food to eat. Other people were gluttonous and were eating without sharing with those that didn't have anything to eat. And it was becoming very disorderly, but not just disorderly, it was very divisive. And so Paul is dealing with those kinds of problems. And then finally, 12:1 to 14:40, this is an extended passage dealing with the exercise of spiritual gifts in worship. Notice 12 verse 1, concerning the spiritual gifts, brethren. You notice in the King James, New King James, that word gifts is in italics. Literally, Paul is saying concerning the spirituals or the spiritual things. And yes, he's talking about spiritual gifts here, so that's not inaccurate. But what he's talking about, the emphasis here is on the Spirit of God and the gifts given by the Spirit of God. And the purpose of those gifts was for the building up of the body of Christ. And so Paul then is going to describe the unity in diversity, that the church is one body with many members, and each member has a different function. And so he applies that then to the fact that we were baptized into one body by the Spirit of God, and that the Spirit of God gives us individual gifts for the building up of the body. And so for chapter 13, he talks about the greatest gift is the gift of love, that if gifts are not practiced in love, so it's clear that the people in Corinth were exercising gifts such as tongues or prophecy, and they were using them in such a way that they were building themselves up, and they were despising others who had gifts that they considered to be lesser gifts. And so Paul is going to show that any gift must be used and exercised in love. And so he provides the spiritual foundation for that in chapter 13, the foundational importance of love. And then in chapter 14, he goes on to describe the prioritization of gifts. And the reason he's doing this is because that is what the Corinthians were doing. They were saying, I've got the gift of prophecy. I'm better than you are. I've got the gift of tongues. And in fact, the gift of tongues was considered by them the greatest gift. And so they would exercise their gift of speaking in tongues. And if you've ever been in a tongue service, mm-hmm. you know what that's like. It's chaos. It's totally bedlam. Everybody's hollering and talking loudly and completely incomprehensible speech. And it's not only bedlam, but it's distracting. No one can worship in those circumstances. And so Paul is going to provide them with some teaching. And here Paul is authoritatively telling them, yes, there are some gifts that are more important. But the most important gifts are the gifts of prophecy and teaching, not the gift of speaking in tongues. Now, in the first century church, tongues were still being practiced. Legitimate tongues were still being practiced. And that was the gift of speaking in a foreign language that you never studied or learned. The Holy Spirit would give you the ability to speak in a foreign language. And then there was the interpretation of tongues, where a person could hear this foreign language being spoken and could interpret then into the local dialect. But Paul is saying the most important gifts are the gifts of prophecy and teaching. And he goes down and describes how we need to do everything for edification. And so what we see practiced today is not speaking in tongues. It is what has been called glossolalia, which is simply gibberish. It's been demonstrated that it's something that can be taught. It's not something that a person just possesses, but it's something that they can be taught and they can learn. The gift of speaking in a foreign language or interpreting foreign language was part of those sign gifts that God gave in the first century to confirm the message of the apostles in the New Testament. And so they came to an end by the end of the apostolic era. By the time the apostles passed off the scene, those sign gifts had ceased. But here in 1 Corinthians, they were still operative and active. So Paul is writing then to correct their misuse of spiritual gifts. And then finally, chapter 15, he gives a defense of the doctrine of the resurrection. And there were those in the congregation that were saying that there's no resurrection of the dead. Paul uses scripture and logic to completely destroy that view and to demonstrate the central importance of the resurrection in the gospel message. And so if you remove the resurrection, what's left is no longer the gospel. It is central and essential for the gospel. And then finally, we have the conclusion, which involves collection for the saints, verses 1 through 4. Paul's personal travel plans. When I come, I will pass through Macedonia. Remember, this is 1 Corinthians, so this is before the severe letter was written, before it was necessary. And so Paul's travel plans had changed. And then there's the final exhortations, verses 13 through 17. Where's the verse I'm looking for? Okay, so any questions then about 1 Corinthians?
So when you say that the apostolic gifts and confirmation of the apostles, right? Are you getting that from chapter 13?
No. And I know that in chapter 13 there is some debate about the interpretation of some of those verses. Love never fails. Whether there be prophecies, they will fail. Whether there be tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. And there, when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part will be done away. And there are those that attempt to apply that which is perfect to the King James Bible. I'm sorry, I strongly disagree with that. It's not, that's not what this passage is talking about. Here, it's talking about the foundational importance of love, and it's telling us that prophecies, and we believe that prophecy is one of the continuing gifts, at least there is a continuing aspect of that gift, that there will come a time when prophecy will end, and that will be when we see Christ face to face. There'll be no longer any need for prophetic utterance. When there are tongues, they will cease. And it's been stated that in the Greek, that is in the middle voice, and people would emphasize then that this is going to cease on its own or of its own, cease by itself. And they would say that that's a reference then to the temporary nature of those sign gifts. I think that's, I would interpret it that way. Where I get what I just shared with you is from basically from the book of Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1, where it describes clearly the purpose of those sign gifts. Chapter 2, verse 2, "For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will." And so the argument is that God gave those gifts as confirmatory signs. Remember, tongues were not given for believers, tongues were given for unbelievers. And it's that those passages are a quotation of God speaking about Israel in the Old Testament. And in the context, it's a reference to the fact that God would send them into captivity into Babylon. The Babylonians would come and invade the land, speaking a language they couldn't understand. and that God was going to discipline Israel in that way. But then in the New Testament, we see this further application that tongues then are a sign for unbelievers, and it's basically referring to the Jews. That those signs, the sign gifts, were intended to provide confirmation to the Jewish people themselves that the message of the apostles was in fact the message of God about the true Messiah. And so once that message, once that testimony of the apostles was put down in a permanent record in the New Testament, then those confirmatory gifts no longer had a function or purpose in the church, because those confirming signs, they still stand. They're historical facts, and therefore God does not have to keep repeating those signs for every generation. In fact, if you look in Scripture, you discover very quickly that miracles are not scattered willy-nilly across the entire Bible. They were limited to specific periods of time. So you have the time of Moses and Joshua coming out of Egypt and then entering the land of Canaan. Then you jump ahead to the time of Elijah and Elisha, where the prophets were calling Israel back to obedience to the covenant of God. And so God was confirming their message with these miraculous works. And then finally, you jump ahead another 1,500 years to the time of Christ. And you have the time of Christ and the apostles, about a 40-year period, where, again, you see these signs and wonders being performed. So God was very intentional in providing these sign gifts as a confirmation of his word, to give us confidence that the message of the apostles was in fact a message from God. So does that answer your question? I feel free to ask me more afterwards if you have different things you want to ask about. All right, let's go on to 2 Corinthians. We've got about 20 minutes. I hope we can get through this. So we don't have to talk much about the background here. It was written about AD 56 from Ephesus. From Macedonia. So this is after Paul had left Ephesus. He was going into Macedonia to meet Titus to get a report about how his letter had been received. And so he wrote back to the church from Macedonia. So let's look at some of the purposes and themes. It's clear from the first chapter that one of the things that Paul is doing is informing the church about his sufferings in Asia. Remember, Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus, and the entire province, Roman province of Asia, was evangelized during that time. The gospel went in great power throughout the entire province of Asia. Thousands and thousands of people believed. They turned to Christ. They turned away from their paganism, their magic, and their idolatry. But that came at a great cost to Paul. Paul experienced great sufferings, and the kind of the apex of those sufferings came when the riot occurred, and the silversmith and all the people that were making idols for Aphrodite, then they were rioting because Paul was converting so many people from their pagan religion. And so that resulted in suffering for Paul. And there's a further point to this, and we find this when we get to verse 12, that Paul is going to describe in great detail that his sufferings are part of the evidence of his apostolic office and ministry, that he is sharing in the sufferings of Christ, and that the severity of his sufferings are evidence that he was a true apostle of Christ. So here he brings that in at the beginning just to make the Corinthians well aware of the fact that he was suffering for the gospel of Christ, but also he was writing to express his joy and consolation at the report of their repentance. 7 verses 5 through 9, let me just read that for you. He says, "For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you, when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more." This was such an emotional release for Paul after these months, perhaps years, of intense stress that he had experienced in dealing with these problems, to receive this positive report about the repentance and change within the congregation was just such a relief to him. So the key verse then here is chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ." And he goes on to talk about the experience in Asia, about how God, who raises the dead, delivered us from so great a death, and so forth here. So here we see the second reason Paul is mentioning these sufferings that he had in Asia was because of the consolation and a comfort that he received now from Titus in this report, was also an opportunity, a reflection of the comfort that God gives his people when they pass through suffering. And the truth is, the church had suffered. Their suffering was self-inflicted to a large degree because of their sinful attitudes and actions. But here Paul is reminding them that when there is true repentance, there is also true comfort from God. And so just as Paul experienced comfort, he wants them to experience that comfort as well. And so then finally, a third purpose then is to explain the reason for his change in travel plans. So 1:15, here's what he said. "And in this confidence, I intended to come to you before, that you might have a second benefit, to pass by way of you to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you, and to be helped by you on my way to Judea. Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Or the things I planned, do I plan according to the flesh? That with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no." And so he's saying, no, with me it's yes, yes. And in Christ all things are yes, yes. So verse 23, "Moreover, I call God as a witness against my soul that to spare you I came no more to Corinth. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but we are fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand." So here Paul is saying, you know, this is why we changed our travel plans. Because we didn't want to come with a rod, with the apostolic authority that would end in people being judged and sentenced by God in discipline. Fourth reason here, fourth purpose. He wanted to give instructions about the forgiving and reconciling the sinning church member who had repented. So in chapter 2, verse 5. So this evidently was the ringleader of that group of sinful people in the church that was opposing Paul. This was the chief honcho, the big banana, the guy who was creating the most grief for Paul. He says, "But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him." So he's saying, listen, I'm not vindictive. If he's caused me grief, it's not me that he's grieved, it's the whole church he's grieved. And if the church forgives him, I forgive him. And so Paul is simply extending forgiveness and encouraging the church to extend forgiveness. And it's a reminder that even in cases of flagrant sin, that when true repentance occurs, it should result in being welcomed back into the body of believers. I think too often when we think of church discipline, we think of it as a one-way street. We think of it as getting rid of people that are problems in the church. No, the purpose of church discipline is simply that. It's disciplinary. The purpose is restoration. Always the purpose is restoration. And that should be the goal. And that means the way that we carry out church discipline also matters. That we can carry out church discipline in a way that is entirely foreign to the Spirit of Christ, that drives people away from God and actually slams the door in their face so there never will be repentance. But as I can testify from experience, when discipline is carried out in a loving fashion for a godly, biblical purpose, and it's carried out with patience. In other words, it's not just one and done. But you have to take the time to allow discipline to run its course. And we have seen people brought back into the fellowship of the church, restored in their walk with Christ, brought back into a good relationship with God. So here Paul is an important part of why he's writing then is to help the church to recognize the limits, or I should say the nature of church discipline, that its purpose is restorative. And then we see another big purpose, and that is to describe the principles and characteristics of the New Testament gospel ministry as opposed to the Old Testament law. So the section beginning in chapter 2 and verse 14, and running through chapter 6 and verse 10, has sometimes been called Paul's Manifesto of Ministry. I don't know if you've ever heard it called that. Here, Paul is describing the ministry of the New Testament. And he's contrasting that with the ministry of the Old Testament. So the ministry of the New Testament is glorious. It's the ministry of the Spirit. The ministry of the Old Testament is a ministry of the letter, and it leads to death. And those who exercise and use that ministry of the letter, they have a veil over their face so that they can't see Christ in the law. So here Paul is describing the principles and the characteristics of New Testament gospel ministry. He's speaking primarily about his apostolic ministry, but by extension, we can understand that these are the principles and characteristics that any person who is in vocational ministry serving Christ will experience these things. And so I'll tell you that one of the things that has given staying power to my life in ministry is understanding some of these principles that Paul is setting forth in these verses. That success in ministry does not mean that things are always going great, that outwardly we have great metrics of success. Paul goes on to say in chapter 12, he talks about, my strength is made perfect in weakness. And so the ministry of the gospel is a ministry in weakness, but it's a ministry in the power of God. It's also a ministry of the Spirit. It's not a ministry of the letter. And that tells us how our understanding and interpretation of Scripture should be carried out. That it should be carried out spiritually. It's easy when you go to a seminary. You gain all these tools. You learn the original languages. You learn how to do word studies and book studies. And you learn about church history. And you learn about systematic theology and doctrines and all of these things. Ministry begins to seem and feel like a very cut and dried external activity. Whereas we must never forget that we are ministering, first of all, to people, and that in ministering to people, we're ministering in the power of the Spirit, not in the power of our intellect, not in the power of our personality, but that we're ministering in the true power of God through the Spirit of God. And so those types of principles run through this entire section, Paul, very autobiographical, talking about his experience in New Testament ministry and what that has looked like in his life. And Paul is saying this to the Corinthians because they have what we could call a triumphalistic view of ministry. And it's also a view that's shared by many people today in the church. They view the ministry as this this great, victorious progress of the kingdom of God in the world, and that they get to have this major role in helping that to happen. Whereas the reality is that we're going to be suffering, we're going to be experiencing hardships, difficulties, setbacks in ministry, people that fall away, people that actually betray us and turn against us. And so we need to have a clear understanding of what God is calling us to in ministry. And the reason people fail in ministry is because they have an unrealistic expectation of what it should be. And so forewarned is forearmed. So Paul is here describing some of those characteristics in this passage. And then finally, to defend his apostleship from the accusations of attacks made by false Jewish teachers. And this is in chapters 10 through 13. And then lastly here, to promote the collection for the saints at Jerusalem, chapter 8:1 through 9:15. So these are the many different purposes involved in why Paul wrote this book. But again, before we look at this outline briefly, let's look at some of the special characteristics of 2 Corinthians. We've already touched on these, but I want to bring them out clearly. First of all, 2 Corinthians is the most personal and autobiographical of all of Paul's letters. And that's why we've given the theme for this book, The Heart of Paul. Paul is opening his heart and showing us what's in there. Paul was a very affectionate person. When I was growing up, I grew up in what I would call a hyper-evangelistic type of church, where the pastor was the man of God, and he was the big person, the important person in the church. And I always felt that being a pastor meant that you had to be hard and strong and disciplined. And so my view of Paul when I was growing up and I was reading the New Testament was, here is a man that didn't fear anybody. He would stand up and speak it like it was and let the chips fall where they may. And he just didn't care if people didn't like what he had to say. That's kind of what I grew up with and seeing modeled for me in ministry. But as you actually read the book of 2 Corinthians, you find that that is not who Paul is. That Paul had a heart that was deeply affectionate, and not just affectionate, but he had genuine Christ-like love for those to whom he ministered. Only a person with that kind of love could have stuck it out through this church of Corinth. Most of us would have just thrown in the towel and quit and said, forget this place. They're not worth it. But Paul was willing to pay the price, again, like I say, spiritually, emotionally, mentally, physically, he paid the price because of his great love for that congregation. And that models for us then what we should be looking like as we serve Christ. We serve Christ and we serve others for Christ's sake. So 2 Corinthians is filled with descriptions of Paul's emotional state. So nowhere else in the New Testament do you have so many places where Paul is talking about his emotions. Joy, sorrow, grief. All of these deep emotions that Paul is sharing with us and showing us what he's really like. It also provides personal information about Paul's life and ministry that's found nowhere else in the New Testament. For instance, It's only in 2 Corinthians that we get a complete picture of Paul's sufferings for the gospel. Chapter 11, verses 23 and following, this passage is what's called the Perils of Pauline. Have you ever seen an episode of Dudley Do-Right? When I was a kid, there was this cartoon, Dudley Do-Right, and they called it the Perils of Pauline. Pauline was the name of the woman that he was always rescuing. And usually, he's always tied up on the railroad tracks, and he would ride up on a white horse at the last minute and rescue her. Well, really, the Perils of Pauline is not talking about that. It's talking about this. It's talking about all the perils that Paul experienced in his sufferings for the gospel. And this is the most complete catalog that we have anywhere of the sufferings of Christ. In fact, some of the things that he describes here, we don't know when they happened, because they're not recorded in Acts or anywhere else. But then also, only in 2 Corinthians do we learn that he actually was caught up into heaven and saw a vision of things of God in heaven, a revelation from God, direct revelation from God. And it was such a marvelous revelation that it was unlawful for him to utter the things that he had seen. Well, only here do we learn about that. All right, so we're just going to run through this really quickly. Our time is just about up here, but I do want to hit the outline so that you can kind of follow the movement of the book. So we have the greeting and thanksgiving in chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. We've already talked about this. Paul's consolation, Paul's sufferings. And then in verse 12, it talks about his sincerity. So here he's talking about his relations with the Corinthians. So 1:12 through 7:16. And you'll notice then that this is going to cover the entire subsection of Paul's manifesto for ministry is in this portion of the book. So we have a defense of his travel plans in 1:12 through 2:13. And again, we've already looked at that he changed his plans to spare them. And then 2:14 through 6:10, we have this description of his new covenant ministry. Let's just look at this briefly. We're not going to take time to work through it, but look at chapter 2 and verse 14. Here's how Paul introduces this portion. He says, "Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death, leading to death, to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, as from God, we speak in the sight of God, in the sight of God in Christ." So when he talks about God is leading us in triumph in Christ, the picture here is of a Roman victory procession. When the Roman general would return from battle in a foreign province, he would come with all of the captives in tow, in chains, being dragged along behind his military unit as they marched through the middle of Rome with these captives being dragged along in chains. That's what Paul is picturing. When he says that we're led in triumph in Christ, he's not talking about Paul triumphing. He's talking about God triumphing. And he's one of the captives. He's one of those being led along in chains in this procession. And so again, he's attacking this triumphalistic view of ministry. Chapter 3 and verse 4, "And we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." And so in these chapters, then, Paul is describing his new covenant ministry. And then he goes on in 6:11 through 7:16. He makes an appeal to the Corinthians for separation from sin and for full reconciliation to Paul. Now remember, Titus has just reported that they've repented, that they have turned back toward Paul. And so here's where we talk about the heart of Paul. See if I can find the verse here. Chapter 6, verse 11. O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now, in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open. So he's appealing to them to open their hearts, as he has opened his heart to them, that then they would open their heart to receive his love, his authority, his teaching and instruction, and that they would turn from sin and separation to fully separate themselves to God. The next section begins in chapter 10, 10:1 through 13:10. We have Paul's apostolic authority. Here Paul is defending the authority of his apostolic office. So 10:1, he says, "Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent and bold toward you. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some, who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." So he goes on to describe the reality of his authority, the extent of Paul's authority. Chapter 12, he's saying, listen, we're not just boasting about something that we never did. We're the ones who brought the gospel to you. We have the authority to speak to you authoritatively in the gospel. Whereas these false apostles, these false teachers, the Judaizing teachers, they're coming in from outside. They're bringing in their false teachings. Chapter 11 and verse 5, "For I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles." Goes on to talk about the fact that Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. He talks about his vision of paradise, and then finally he talks about his thorn in the flesh. And so Paul says, "I boasted about all these things. You made me to be act like a fool in taking credit for all of these things in my life. These are the marks of my apostolic office." But he goes on to say, "My boasting is not in these things. My boasting is in my weakness. Because in my weakness, then God's power is made perfect." So he defends his authority, 10 and 11. He boasts as a fool, 11 and 12. And then finally, he warns them to prepare for his arrival. So the church had repented, but there were still individuals within the congregation that refuse to repent. And Paul's warning them, "I'm coming. When I come, I'll come with a rod. And I'll deal with you in the power of God." And then finally, we have his final greetings in 11 through 14. He says, "Finally, brethren, farewell. Be complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you." So, he's recognizing the change that they've experienced. He's urging them to continue on that path and to continue to separate themselves from sin and open their hearts to Paul. We see this revelation of Paul in a way that enables us. So if you want principles for ministry, 2 Corinthians is filled with principles that will help you to understand God's pattern for Christian ministry. And that's not just for vocational ministers. Any of us that are serving God in any way within the church, equally, we need to be serving according to these principles. But they apply preeminently to those that are vocational ministry and the principles of their ministry. Okay, any questions? All right, so as we close, let me just give you a few words of guidance for next week. We're going to continue next week. We'll be looking at Galatians, Ephesians, and Philippians. So three of Paul's prison epistles. And that's where we will break then for this first quarter course, is at the end of Philippians. So what we will do then is, I'm going to give you, I think, probably 2 weeks after that last class. And then I'm going to post an exam up on the Force page. And you can download that, take the test, and then just either scan it or take a picture, email it back to me so I can grade it. But then you won't have to come in person for that exam. You can take it at home. So that'll just kind of be on your honor. The contents of that exam will be that list of New Testament books, the key verse, the theme, through Philippians. So not the whole list, but up through Philippians. And then I'll be asking if you have read the portion of the New Testament that's assigned. I can't remember how far we get in this quarter. But that portion of the New Testament assigned, and if you've read the portion of the textbook up to what was assigned. And then we'll have some of those memory verses. You'll be required to write them out from memory. So you need to be working on those memory verses, those key verses or memory verses. And you'll be asked to write them. In your own version, you should probably write on the test page which version you're using so that when I correct it, I can corrected out of that version. Okay, any questions? All right, well, let's close in prayer. Isaiah, would you mind praying for us?
Dear Lord, thank you for loving us and not abandoning us, but for being the God of the Jews and Gentiles both. Thank you that your mercy is greater than our sin. We can come to you with a comforted heart, knowing that the sacrifice of the Lord, a broken spirit, and a contrite heart, Lord, you will not despise us. So we thank you for Pastor Anna and his excellent teaching. Help us to use it as a tool. Please keep us safe the rest of this week. Help us to grow more this week through the power of the Word and the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Well, thank you.